a book like none other. And we just pray, Lord, that as we look into it, as we consider it, that you might give us ears to hear, minds to think with, and then hearts that will resolve in the appropriate actions as would be needed. We love you and thank you for the blessed Son of God who came to this earth to die in our place. Having accomplished that, was buried, was raised again the third day, even as he said he would. Now, Lord, today, it is our privilege and our joy to wait for his promised return. And it would be just fine with each of us if today would be that day. So, Lord, until then, we have much work to do. Help us to be faithful in it. Help us, Lord, to refuse to rely on the arm of the flesh, but wholly lean upon thy gracious Spirit. And all glory then be brought to your name. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a lot of stuff, a plate load of things that that piled up over the course of this past week that takes me back to where we started with our series on what in the world is God doing. And it was early Friday morning. I was reading the scriptures for devotions, and it came to Romans chapter 16. And I'd like to just share with you in the opening 2 or 3 minutes what God laid on my heart out of that little chapter, just sort of like a challenge for you this morning. And it's this: if you take the time and you open your Bibles to that chapter, you'll note that there are a lot of names there, a lot of names. And I want to ask you this question as we begin. And that question is this: if you had to focus on one man or one person in the New Testament scriptures, what person would you focus on as God having used that individual more than anybody else in the establishment of and the maintenance of the local church? If you had to focus on one person, what person would that be? What person would that be? What would you say? Okay, Paul would be a good spot. Any other names come to mind? Yeah. Yep. For sure. Anyone else? Anyone else come to mind? I want to have you look with me just for a few moments here at Romans 16 to begin with. What in the world is God doing? I think that each of us here probably would be in agreement. I would hope that we'd be in agreement that in the day in which we live, the local church is God's primary instrument of ministry to this world. And in the first verse of Romans 16, I find a woman's name mentioned. A woman's name. Okay. I don't see where Paul injected Peter's name. I don't see where he put Timothy's name in here, though there are some fellows involved. I'd like to just read down through here, cherry pick a couple of these verses. He said, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also unto all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Now just stop there for a moment. And if you would look, please, with me, a commendation is given for this woman in verse number 2, where this is an archaic word that essentially carries the sense of an assistant. So the apostle is singling out a woman here as his assistant. And then he goes on to mention a couple of other associates in the next verse, Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers. And he says about them, and here's the focal point of all this. Verse 4 says, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Now, there's a very poignant expression when he says that these two people laid down their necks. I would gather, without stretching a whole lot, the idea that they were risk takers. Risk takers. And the church then, the church today needs risk takers. And I would also gather the risk that they undertook was simply that in agreeing to have a house church, that put them of necessity at odds with the authority structure around them. And so inasmuch as they would invite the believers, who basically became known as rebels against Caesar's, refusing to bow the knee to Caesar, who himself was deified, the very fact that these people would meet in their home amounted to a substantial risk on their part. Nevertheless, it is said, they laid down their necks for my sake. And the point of what I gather out of Romans chapter 16 is that while we may isolate the likes of Apostle Paul, Peter, Timothy, and others who, and others that God mentions here in the 16th chapter, menfolk, it should be obvious to you and me that the church then and the church today will not go forward on the strength of one man. There are a lot of people who are named here who contributed to the marvelous spiritual blessings that were poured out upon the Roman world at that time. And I would encourage you to remember that that when God saved you, He gifted you. And He gifted you to take your place, your role in the local church and ministry. And that it will require your maximum effort, as it would be mine, for this local church, as well as our local churches in fellowship, our sister churches, to proceed forward from where they are now. And so I would invite you to think with me again, what in the world is God doing? I have a number of inserts and pieces that I want to use to go back and review and yet make relevant the biblical discussion that we've had in days past with what's going on Sunday, October the 20th, 2013, so that you can understand that we're not talking about ancient concepts that have no basic relevance in today's world, in today's church. And so I want you to think with me again where we started way back when we began, and we were discussing the concept of a biblical worldview. And I just want to simplify what that amounts to. These are lens, crusty enough they are. I can't get them clean, but fog is good sometimes. But a biblical worldview would have Christian people look through the lens of Scripture at the world around them and determine their choices in life, the actions or the way that they live. Let the Scripture be your lens as you look at the world. Now, when we started this, we gave some arbitrary points for discussion just to get you to think about a biblical worldview. If you'll give me just a couple minutes, we wanted to remind you that the starting point and the foundation point on which any biblical worldview is established is a belief that the Scripture, this book, is accurate in all its teaching because it is God's Word, inspired and preserved. Now, because we start there, and of necessity ought to start there, it follows then that these next items are also true. Number one, Christ is infinitely holy, and He's not able to sin. How do we know that? We come back to the Scripture. God is the Lord of all, the omnipotent creator and sustainer of all that is. How do we know that? We come back to the scripture. We will say also that God is working all things together for good to them that love him. We take that out of scripture. We understand that salvation is a gift of God, wholly of grace, apart from human merit. And that in itself is necessitated by human wickedness, and thus there is the need of the new birth. We again look through the lens of scripture and we make our conclusions. We also determine that Satan is an irrevocably evil being, active currently as he was in the past in this world today, destined ultimately, of course, to the lake of fire. And then we also understand, if we sit on that bedrock of scripture, that sinners apart from Christ in rebellion against him are doomed to eternal hell. And then we also understand that inasmuch as that's true, that evangelism is imperative. Saints must share their gospel faith in Christ with all people without exception. Now we make those statements and we do so with confidence, realizing that their basis is the scripture. We believe that the scripture is the inspired word of God. It is authoritative. It is without error. Now, with that being said, I want you to listen to a couple of excerpts of an article that I pulled from a journal that I get regularly. The article is written by a man by the name of John Stott. And the title of the article is, Don't Sleepwalk into Syncretism. Don't sleepwalk into syncretism. Now, before we even touch this, I want to show you what syncretism is. Take your Bibles. In the Old Testament book of Zephaniah, near the end of the Old Testament, there is a sample of syncretism. And I'll show you the portion in the scripture and then illustrate it and add this man's comments to it, because I believe largely what he has said sounds remarkably clear, absolutely true. Now, if you're at Zephaniah chapter 1, I want you to see with me verse number 4 and 5. Verse 4 and 5. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chemarims with the priest. Then verse 5 says, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, false god. When you look at verses 4 and 5, here's what you see. You have a people, much like Christianity today in the most part, where the positional preference of the majority of Christian folk today is they have one foot in the truth and one foot in the error, and they do not see the logical impasse, and they are comfortable there. Now, syncretism in and of itself is simply ecumenism that is a little bit disguised, where there is a fusion of two or more diverse belief systems, reconciling the irreconcilable by mutual reduction to the lowest common denominator. So syncretism will take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, take the best out of all parts of so-called religion and melt them all together, providing a broad degree of acceptability. Now, Mr. Stott said this: as a result of modern communication media and ease of travel, many countries are increasingly pluralistic. What people want is an easygoing syncretism, a truce in interreligious competition, a mishmash of the best from all religions. But Christians cannot surrender either the finality or the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Simply nobody else like him. His incarnation, His atonement, His resurrection have no parallels. In consequence, He is the one and only mediator between God and the human race. That said, this man, John Stott, far from being what we would call a card-carrying fundamentalist, was a godly man, a Bible-believing man. He was never eager to be portrayed as a narrow-minded Christian by any stretch. However, he's not like one who saw nothing of value in other religious systems, because he maintained that in all religious systems there was some element of truth. But one thing he could not go was that it would be, he could not tolerate intellectual tolerance. And by that I mean to say that, and wraps this up in his concluding comment, he said, to cultivate a mind so broad that it can tolerate every opinion without ever detecting anything in it to reject is not a virtue, it's a vice of the feeble-minded. And it can degenerate into an unprincipled confusion of truth, of error and goodness with evil. Christians who believe that truth and goodness have been revealed in Christ cannot possibly come to terms with it. Now, when we began our look into the whole idea of biblical worldview, let me remind you of the three basic positions. And maybe I'll draw on your help to test your memories just a little bit. When we started, we pigeonholed time eras into three categories. We had the pre-modern, the modern, and the post-modern. The pre-modern was marked by definite characteristics that typified the culture of the day. By and by there came a shift. The pre-modern era came to an end, usher in modernism, and again typified by a culture that was bent a certain way. That passed from the scene, and now we are in the post-modern era. It too, the culture of our present day, we are in the post-modern era, is typical. It manifests typical characteristics of the people of our times. Now, do you care to volunteer for me? If you tell me what you know about the pre-modern era of history. Now remember, our subject this morning is the nighttime paradigm. That's what we're looking into. A nighttime paradigm. Night is falling over our culture. And we are going to have to learn to see in the night. But go back to the pre-modern time era. I don't care that you remember when it roughly began, when it roughly ended. I want just to see if you can remember from previous lessons what basically it was characterized by. Anybody wish to lend a helping hand on that? What was it characterized by? Some of us lived in that era. Some of us never saw it. What was it? There you go. Thanks, Brent. The pre-modern era was a time when no matter what belief system a person entertained, and there were diverse systems, there was a consensus among the people of that time that there was indeed the supernatural existence of a higher being. Now, in that time era, the church was presented with a challenge of what? Okay. Basically, the challenge to the church was focusing the attention of the people of that time on Christ. Evangelism. Nobody had to be convinced that there was a God. Nobody had to be convinced about the reality of the supernatural. Nobody. The problem was that some of them were misinformed and totally misunderstood what the element of truth was as it was in Christ Jesus. Now that passed by the scene. That came to an end. That we don't live any longer in that. Some of us, and I can only speak for me for sure, is that when I became a Christian, I grew up in the tail end of that, where where the lives of people were basically touched by some element of biblical thought. They were living in a time when the Judeo-Christian ethic in society basically had some influence. Now that's all past. We don't live there anymore. Now the modernism came to light. And what was the typical perspective of the modernist? Do you recall? Do you recall what that was? Okay. All right. Modernism basically asserted that truth, whatever truth was found in reason and science. In other words, if you can't prove something in a test tube, if you can't prove something by mathematical scientific equation, it's not so. It's just not so. Well, there arose people in that time warp that challenged the whole notion of the truth structure, whether it was Islam, whether it was Christianity, or whether it was some other authoritarian structure, challenged it all. Enter then the postmodern era in which we live now, which basically says, what about truth? There's no absolute truth. And the irony of that position is what? The irony of that position is what? There you go. Postmodernism says, reduces everything that I say and you say to a mere opinion. And everybody's entitled, because we live in a pluralistic society, everybody's entitled to their own opinion. Truth is what I see it to be. They maintain truth is not absolute, cannot possibly be absolute, and they're absolutely certain that that's so. Okay? And that's the sad, terribly sad irony of their position. It's not plausible. So you had the pre-moderns, where truth was found in the revelation of Scripture. The modernistic era was truth is found in reason and science. The postmodern position is truth is rejected altogether. Absolutely rejected altogether. Now, with that in mind, I came across an article with some illustration about this. And of course, I want to remind you too of other illustrations. But here was something I located out of Central Seminary in the Midwest, an article written by Kevin Botter, called A Paradigm Shift. And listen carefully so that you can catch the drift of where he's coming from. The word paradigm is used literally to a shared set of basic assumptions. A paradigm shift occurs when a community rejects its old assumptions in favor of a new set. The perspective of the community changes and it sees the world differently than it did before. So if we just take that little statement that he makes, there was a paradigm shift from the pre-modern to the moderns. There was another paradigm shift from the modernistic world to the postmodern world. And now there is another shift underway that should concern each and every one of us, because it will touch each of our lives in very specific ways. He goes on to say that American Christianity has operated throughout the entire history with what could be called a daylight paradigm. It has been able to adopt the basic assumption that most Westerners and especially most Americans, had significant exposure to biblical ideas and held a generally Judeo-Christian understanding of virtue. It has been able to assume that a broadly Christian outlook occupied the cultural high ground. That's no more. Every indication, he says, those days are past. The cultural momentum has shifted toward a radicalized version of secularism and pluralism. And even with the most generic Christianity representing a minority perspective, repressive legislation and public policies are already being implemented, and Christians are being forced to treat moral impossibilities as if they were realities. Already governments are employing the use of force to deprive Christians of their livelihoods if they will not participate in the charade. Now think about that. You say, is that underway here in America? And well, the answer to that is, yeah, it is. Sure. There are a lot of businesses today who are closing because they cannot abide the law of the land newly come up. Okay? And there are other court cases pending that in which the plaintiffs are seeking redress from the government for relief of the violation of their conscience as it concerns various and sundry social issues that applies to their employees. And if they don't prevail in the courtroom, then they will be forced by government mandate to comply with the law, which will mean that the owners of the establishment and employees of the establishment will have to go along with, for an example, that abortion and all of the necessary provisions are going to have to be provided to every employee in the company, regardless of how the owner feels about it conscientiously. And I want to say to you that whenever the conscience of a person is trampled upon because of the dictates of another person, freedom is making a rapid exit stage left. Okay? I don't have any right to impose my will upon another person. I don't have any right to say to another person that, I am convinced that this, whatever it might be, is the truth, and you must agree with me. And if you don't agree with me, I'm going to swear out a complaint and have the magistrate come and cuff and stuff you. I don't have any right to do that. Nobody has a right to do that. Unless, of course, you believe there's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, he says here, we are at the door of a dark age. And he says, what makes a dark age dark? He says, it's not the lack of technology or the dismantling of governments and institutions. He says, dark age is dark because of the decline of virtue and decay of morals. People who are highly learned, technologically sophisticated, artistically talented, and socially proficient may nevertheless be savages. And when that's their savagery is directed against the people of God, as it inevitably is, all of their advantages merely make them more efficient opponents of truth. The night is coming. American Christians have been living as if the sun shone upon them. The shadows are falling and light grows dim. The time has come to abandon the daylight paradigm and adopt the paradigm of the dark age. Christians must adjust their eyes to see in the night. Now, what assumptions must Christians adopt during the dark age? Number one, the expression of their own views will be increasingly unwelcome, especially in the public square. You found that to be true yet? Secondly, their ability to operate from the relative insulation of a subculture will be directly challenged. Third, oh, by the way, I take that subculture to mean something like the Tea Party. Okay? Third, pressure will increase both officially and unofficially to call good evil and evil good. And fourth, Christians will have no weight to throw around in either the social or political spheres. And under this altered perspective, Christians must not view themselves as Moses. Now think about this. I'm going to give you the names of four biblical characters, two of which are completely irrelevant as it concerns adopting a lifestyle. The first one is Moses. Christians must refuse to believe that they are now under a mandate by God to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Think about that. And he goes on to say, and they must not even view themselves as an Elijah. Now, I like Elijah. I think he's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Elijah was the one calling chosen people to repentance. He introduces the names of two others. Both of them exiles in a brutal and foreign land. He believes that modern-day Christians should adopt the life of Mordecai or Daniel. Now, what do you know about Mordecai? If you had to name one personality characteristic about that guy, what would you say? What about him? Mordecai? Mordecai? He may have been that, Jen. But what about Mordecai? What do you know about him? He stood true. Was he concerned with public policy? Was he concerned with political correctness? No. No. His only concern was what would God think of him? And Daniel the same way. When Daniel was a young man, he was just taken into a pagan land, never to return to his home again. Did he not have a conflict with the authorities right off the bat? And basically his controversy with the authorities was rooted in his religious scruples as to dietary law. But he didn't carry around a protest sign, and he didn't get the likes of Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson into protest for him. He basically, politely, gentlemanly-like, appealed to the authorities in the chain of command for an alteration. And then when he became an old man and the decree came out that nobody was going to pray to any other god but this one manufactured god, what did old Daniel do? Just like he always did before. Never wavered. And that basically provides the names of two people that ought to typify the attitude of modern day Christians. And then he concludes with this. He says, a second question is, or first question he asks is, what does it take to survive in a world that hates and twists virtue? A second question is, at least three generations. Now, what would you say is the length of a generation? Give or take. What's a generation? How many years? 10 years? 30? Okay, I mean, it's a pretty good bit of time. He says, for three generations, here's the church. A church that refused to see the paradigm shift as it happened. At least three generations, American Christians have tried to teach their children the meaning of Christianity by offering them fun and games. This program has left increasing numbers of young people unable to resist the perspectives of secularization. The American church has won more and more young people to less and less Christianity. And if the world is finally about to show its brutality, how can our children be instructed so they will shine as lights in the darkness? And how will future generations of Christian leaders be equipped to shepherd their flocks through the savage days to come? An observation by a man who gets into various churches all across our nation and sees trends and patterns. And he's right on with that. He is right on with it. Now, when we think about this whole idea of a paradigm shift, we are now, I think, ready to make illustration here. And I think probably I'm not going to, as much as I possibly can, I'm not going to reveal the identity of the individual I quote. I'll leave that to your wild imagination. And then if we have time left, I've got three other very influential men who have affected the culture in which we live, and not for good. Listen to these quotes. Listen. You guess. And your guess is as good as mine. Which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay, and that eating shellfish is an abomination? Or could we go with Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Quote, even those who claim the Bible's inerrancy make distinctions between scriptural edicts, sensing that some passages, Ten Commandments or a belief in Christ's divinity, are central to Christian faith, while others are more culturally specific and may be modified to accommodate modern life. Quote, the man wrote a book called The Audacity of Hope. He said, I am not willing to have the state deny American citizens a civil union that confers equivalent rights on such basic matters as hospital visitation or health insurance coverage simply because the people they love are of the same sex. Nor am I willing to accept a reading of the Bible that considers an obscure line in Romans to be more defining of Christianity than the Sermon on the Mount. He was asked what his definition of sin was. And his response, being out of alignment with my values. Somebody asked him a question. A response was this, this is something that I'm sure I'd have serious debates with my fellow Christians about. I think that the difficult thing about any religion, including Christianity, is that at some level there is a call to evangelize and proselytize. There's the belief, certainly in some quarters, that people haven't embraced Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they're going to hell. Find it hard to believe that my God would consign 4/5 of the world to hell. I can't imagine that my God would allow some little Hindu kid in India who never interacts with the Christian faith to somehow burn for all eternity. That's just not part of my religious makeup. And then this one. You'll have to rely on your memory a little bit for this. You've got these small towns in Pennsylvania. And like a lot of small towns in the Midwest, the jobs have been gone now for 25 years and nothing's replaced them. And they fell through the Clinton administration and the Bush administration, and each successive administration has said that somehow these communities are going to regenerate, and they have not. It's not surprising then that they get bitter. They cling to guns and religion, or antipathy to people who aren't like them, or anti-immigrant sentiment, or anti-trade sentiment as a way to explain their frustrations. Another quote is, on Easter or Christmas Day, my mother might drag me to church, just as she dragged me to the Buddhist temple, the Chinese New Year celebration, the Shinto shrine, and ancient Hawaiian burial sites. We have Jews, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, Buddhists, and their own path to grace is the one that we have to revere and respect as much as our own. Then I conclude with this one. I believe that there are many paths to the same place, and that is a belief that there is a higher power, a belief that we are connected as a people. Now, I only recited those to make, again, this point. We are living in a time when The culture will accept no truth as absolute. None. Truth is as people see it. Truth is as people would desire to have it. It doesn't make any difference if there is clashing logic. They're comfortable with clashing logic and they say it's perfectly normal. And the examples would be this as we conclude our lesson this morning, that postmodern individuals live with contradictions. For example, in the Christian community now, I am concerned about those outside the walls of the church, but I'm more concerned about those who are within the walls of the Christian community who purport this. They claim salvation, but they live in moral rot. They claim to receive, to have received Jesus as Savior and yet comfortably deny his historical existence. They claim to believe in general scripture, in inerrant scripture, and yet deny the absolute truth. Now, in each of those three examples, it's not logical. But the postmodern is okay with that. There's room for a clash in logic. It doesn't have to make sense. And of that we are absolutely certain. And last, Mr. Albert M. Walters says all that we need to know about a biblical worldview at this point in the going. He says, Scripture constitutes a proper worldview. He wrote a book, Creation Regained, and in his book he proclaimed that Christians are to understand the world through the paradigm of the creation of the world, the fall of man in the world, and the redemption of man out of the world. That's the paradigm that Christians need to come to a consensus about. Christians are to understand the world through the lens of Scripture. The paradigm, now remember that's a construct in which a community of people agree to live by. They believe it to be the truth. And so as Christians, we look to the creation of the world. It is God who created the world. It just didn't happen. And in the passing of time, man whom God created fell from his holy, innocent estate and willfully sinned, plunged the whole world into evil. And then God determined to redeem the sinner. And he provided the seed thought in Genesis 3:15 that in the passing of time, in the fullness of time, there would come a redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ who would die on the cross at Calvary at a certain age, at a certain time of the day, crucified by wicked men, Jews and Gentiles alike, die a horrible, vile death that reserved for criminals only. And die he did. Placed in a borrowed tomb he was. And on the third day he came out of that tomb like he said he would. Today he is seated with the Father in heaven. He's promised to return. That promise we look forward to him fulfilling even today. Now that's the paradigm. That's that construct that we look through. The creation, the fall, redemption. And on the bedrock of Scripture it rests. If the Scripture is not the inerrant, inspired record of God's will for man, then you and I have no hope whatever. If this is just a collation of opinions of men, however good they may have been, then we've got nothing but a 6-foot-deep hole to look forward to, because nobody's getting out of here alive. Nobody. Aren't you thankful that you can be like the famous atheist who decreed on his deathbed that when he would draw his last breath, so antagonistic toward God was he, a God he said who didn't exist, but he was antagonistic to him, He said, after I die, I want you to place a thick marble slab right over top of my grave, this stuff of resurrection. I'll show you about resurrection. Put a big old marble slab over my grave, which they did. For months, his friends tried to talk him out of all that, but he insisted, so they put her down there. And unbeknownst to him, of course, a little seed fell in the crack between the mortar and the marble. And in time, the roots went down and it split the marble, and the root structure lifted the big old marble slab up out of its place. And today they say there is a large tree where his grave used to be. Aren't you glad it's not going to take all of that to open up your grave? Aren't you glad for that? We believe that there is the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and with a shout, the trumpet sound, all that are in the grave will hear his voice. The dead in Christ shall rise first. What a hope. What a glorious hope. I commend that to your thought processes this morning and look forward to the next hour. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please take us, use us, inspire us, help us, Lord, to be like Jesus. Everywhere we go, we ask it in his name. Amen.